It's cold up here. No, the it was really hard. My fingers weren't moving along that ukulele board. So yeah, that's good. So we've been going through the healing miracles of Jesus and following those chronologically, and now we are in the just entering his third year of ministry. And, you know, there really wasn't much this first year, his first year of ministry, his second year of ministry. The miracles actually started happening. He started performing them. With it came lots of interest, and the crowd started to build. You've heard the expression that the health ministry is the right arm of the gospel. Have you heard that? You're familiar with that? The right arm of the third angel's message, the entering wedge. How many of you heard that expression? Yeah, so when you meet people's needs and when you start to see this, then there is huge response. And so you can see why Jesus's ministry included health ministry. He wasn't a physician per se, but he met people's needs and he placed his healing hand upon them, and we have been seeing these and remembering these miracles as we've been going through these in the Gospels. This one is, title of today's message is called Healing the Daughters. We can say daughters. And can be found in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 46. That's the place that I'm going to be reading. You can also find it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 to 26, Matthew's account of this, and also Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. But I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 5, and starting with verse 21. And you'll remember last time, though, he was across the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side, in the Gadarenes, or the Decapolis. And so that was where the 10 cities were. And he had landed there, and that's where he healed the two demoniacs. And you remember we talked about the pigs that went over, the demons that were cast out, and the pigs went over there. And the people came, and they were afraid, and they said, look, these guys have been chained up and have been making this place dangerous. And Jesus made him well, and they were afraid, and so they asked him to leave, and so he did. And that's pretty much how God actually deals with us. If you want whatever you want of your heart, not in a punishing way, but he will let us have the desires of our heart. And if it's to be with him, that is his greatest desire. But if it's not to have him, not to have him there, then he'll leave. So Jesus got in the boat and left. And this is where it is picking up now in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so going back, a great multitude gathered. They heard he was coming. They saw it. They maybe anticipated. And a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. It was exactly the opposite of what he left on the other side. There was a great multitude, all those from the cities, and they wanted him gone, and so he left. And here he comes to the other side, and a great multitude gathers, and they're so happy to see him. And they bring their sick, and he heals them, and he's teaching there by the sea. In Matthew's account, it indicates he actually goes to the house of Levi Matthew there around this time as well. And verse 22 says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. It's a great word, thronged. Have you ever been thronged? It's a great word. So Jesus was thronged. So there's this teacher then, this ruler of the synagogue there nearby, knew that Jesus was there. The people were gathering. They were bringing those there, and he was coming to Jesus. Now, just think about it. We don't know each person's heart. We don't know each ruler, each leader of the church at that time. We don't know all of their heart, but we kind of have a general idea of what the leaders of that day were like. We have information from the Bible that tells us how they were kind of leading the people, and they were actually misrepresenting God in much of what they were doing. Is that true? Yeah, in much of what they were doing, they were misrepresenting God. You wouldn't typically think a synagogue leader as someone who would come to him. Now, we know Nicodemus came to him, right? So there were exceptions. But I can't imagine that it was an easy thing for Jairus. I don't know where he fit in the whole spectrum of these church leadership. And the church leadership was, for the most part, kind of not very favorable towards Jesus, right? And I don't know where he fit in that. But his daughter was dying. The name Jairus means whom God enlightens. That's kind of how the synagogue leaders probably looked in themselves, enlightened by God. They were enlightened, the enlightened ones, and they were the ones that were supposed to be bringing enlightenment to the people, and yet they weren't, to a large degree. So he comes, Jairus, in great distress. This is a synagogue leader, and it says he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. The word would be the same word that we've talked about, is worship. He comes down and prostrates himself before him, and he comes to him with his request, my daughter is dying. Now, I don't know if this was his idea to go or his wife. You know, Jewish mothers. And maybe the word came, and I don't know how it actually came about that he decided to go or it was gone. But I can picture the mother saying, you know what, go. And I can picture Jairus saying, you know, this Jesus guy isn't, you go, says the Jewish mother. And he went. Sometimes we go to Jesus as a last resort. And Jesus is okay with that. And Jairus comes. His daughter is dying. His 12-year-old daughter. She was a preteen. 7th grade, 8th grade now. Starting to flourish in life, all the potential before her. I'm sure whatever musical instrument she had been studying since she was a young one, she has now mastered. And all that they saw, they saw melting away as she was on her deathbed. My daughter is dying, come. And it says Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed. He set out at once to his home, another gospel account says. It's interesting because in the Desire of Ages, some of this tension between church leadership and Jesus comes out because in that commentary on the Gospels, it is written, the disciples were surprised with Jesus' compliance to the request of the haughty rabbi. I mean, just go. They were surprised. It kind of set them back. Well wait, what are they going to do? He's asking them, and Jesus, without a question, without saying anything about whatever was being taught in the synagogue, whatever was being done right or done wrong in the church. None of it was mentioned. He just set up and he went. The disciples were shocked. A lot of things that Jesus did and didn't do, I think, shocked them. And I think a lot of things that Jesus does or would do now, or wouldn't do now, might shock us. Jesus was never, I can't think of a time in the Gospels where Jesus spoke out specifically about the church leaders. Okay, now you're going to say, wait a minute, you whitewash tombs and sepulchers. When church leaders came to him and pressed him, that was different. But when he was just out among the people, when he was talking to them, I can't really think of a time. I think the only thing I can think is beware of the false teachings that are out there. I think that was the only thing that I can see, could see. Certainly he wasn't an accuser of the brethren. For that wasn't the work that God did. That was a different person in the great controversy that was the accuser of the brethren. Here in Volume 3 of Selected Messages, it says this: Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and it is his spirit that inspires men to watch for errors and defects of the Lord's people, and to hold them up to notice while their good deeds are passed by without a mention. He's always active. He, meaning Satan, is always active when God is at work for the salvation of souls. If Satan can excite criticism among any of the Lord's professed people, then it is communicated like leaven from one to another. Give the spirit of criticism no quarter, the council reads, for it is Satan's science. Accept it, and envy, jealousy, and evil surmising of one another will follow. I think that's why Jesus could get up and follow one of the leaders without even a thought of reservation. It was an opportunity. The leaders of that day were not faithful, by and large. Perhaps some were. But Jesus got up without reservation and he went with Jairus, an opportunity not only to heal his daughter, but to heal this leader's heart. So he goes, and as they go to the crowd presses him, and it says, there's that word, they thronged him. As he goes, they didn't have to go far, but they couldn't go quickly because so many were coming. And so Jesus was on his way. And then along the way, there was ministry. There was things that he did. There's another one that he stopped and talked to, which we will circle back to. But someone comes and says to Jairus, from Jairus's house, trouble not the master. This is going on to verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And then it says he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is sleeping. And they ridiculed him. I think one version says they ridiculed him to scorn. I'm not sure what that extra to scorn means. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, speaking in Aramaic, Talitha kumai, which is translated little girl or maiden or damsel, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly. Here it goes again. This is the same thing that he said when he healed the leper. Do not tell anyone. He commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And said something. And then he said, give her something to eat. In Matthew's account, it said the report went into all the land. So much for listening to Jesus' counsel. That was the same thing the last time, too. I wonder if that's why he had the crowd, that the throng that had thronged him when they went with Jairus. I wonder if that's why he had them stay and only took Peter, James, and John and Jairus and the mother. And then when they got to the house, only the mother and those went in and everyone else stayed out. I don't know. He did not want it to go far and wide, what he was about to do. Maybe because it would have been really uncomfortable for Jairus to know that the rest of the rulers to know that he had Jesus at his house to heal his daughter. You asked who to do what? What do you think? I want to focus on one thing before we go circle back to the other daughter. And that is when they came to Jairus, the people came from the house and said, don't bother the master. She's dead. There's no need to bother him now. I wonder who in our lives we've written off. Who in our lives we've decided that there's no longer need to bother the master anymore. But Jesus' words to Jairus there were this. He says, do not be afraid, only believe. He puts those two things together because it's almost like fear and faith cannot exist in the same space. Do you get that? Fear and faith cannot live in the same space. It made me think of perfect love casts out all fear. Could it be that perfect faith casts out all fear? And that perfect faith comes from perfect love. And that was his plea to the heart of Jairus. Only believe. You know, the struggle. I mean, this is a synagogue ruler to put his faith in Jesus. I mean, they talk. They have councils. They have annual councils. They do all this. They talk about these things. But Jairus overcame it all, and he put his faith in the only one that could heal his daughter and the only one that could heal his own heart. What do you think Jairus and his wife did? Oh, one other thought about this. Jairus walks into the room with Jesus, and there his daughter is dead. What do you think his heart did at that moment? I mean, he heard them come and say that she was dead, but he had not seen his daughter's lifeless body yet. And as they walk in the room with Jesus, there he sees her lifeless body. It's now real. She's gray. There's no blood circulating through her skin. And all that echoes in his heart then is, do not be afraid, only believe. I don't know what circumstances you all are going through at this moment, or all what circumstances we all will be going through at some moments. Loved ones passing, illnesses facing, hardship and difficulties. The words to us today are the same. Do not be afraid. Only believe. I will never leave you or forsake you, are his words to us. And so the parents, as life comes back to her body and he says those words to her, damsel, arise. And her skin turns pink. And her eyes open, and she smiles, and she sees her parents, and they see her. And can you imagine how tight they squeezed her at that moment? She'd probably say, Ma, back off, I can't breathe. But he raises them, and their hearts were thrilled, overwhelmed with joy. And Jairus' heart... Do you think as a synagogue ruler at that point, whatever he had heard before or thought before about Jesus, do you think it was a whole new game for him now? He probably became one of those advocates behind the scenes, in the midst of lots of unfaithfulness, still wanting to be faithful and paving the way for the Messiah. But there was another daughter, and this was along the way, and I want to circle back to verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. We call this in medicine dysfunctional uterine bleeding. 12 years. This would be like a 12-year-long menstrual cycle. She had been bleeding as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. Since Jairus' daughter was born and grew up and was learning her instruments and doing all the things that children do and grow and flourish, this lady had been bleeding. And she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had sought out the healthcare workers of the day for relief from this. And it says she suffered many things. One of the things that we say in medicine is do no harm. If only that were true all the time. And that wasn't true for her. It says she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She heard that he was there. They had been bringing people. She had probably been trying to make her way to him. And there was crowds and trying to press through. And he was here. And now he's in the home of Levi Matthew. And he's there. And she's probably trying to get there. And you know, when you've been bleeding for 12 years, you have a condition that we call anemia. And usually, you know, you can, if you lose a lot of blood really fast, you pretty much pass out and you need to be resuscitated. But if you lose a little, over and over, day after day after day after day after day, we call this chronic anemia, and the body adjusts to that. I knew a young girl once who had a lot of ongoing bleeding, so much to the point that her hemoglobin got down to around 5 or 6. Now, normal hemoglobin should be somewhere 13, 14, 15. It was really low. Most people, if you actually had bleeding to a hemoglobin of 5 or 6 just acutely, you would probably die. But if you have to live with it and it happens real slowly, your body adapts to it. And you don't really notice it, but all of a sudden you can't keep up anymore. You're winded every time you turn around. You're exhausted. You're falling asleep all the time. Or you may even almost pass out when other people are just walking around on the beach or something. Your lips become pale. Your nails become pale. You have no energy for anything. So her trying to chase Jesus down in the midst of this crowd was a great challenge. And so just getting by, and here the opportunity came for her, and Jesus and the crowd was coming towards her. If she could just reach through, she said, if she could just reach through and touch his garment, she said, I know. What did she say? I know I will be better. I will be healed. She had complete confidence that that touch would do it. And so he goes by, and she reaches just barely enough to touch the hem of his garment. And it does. It's instantly, the Bible says, immediately she feels completely well. She knows something's different. When you go from a hemoglobin of 4 or 5 that you've been living with for years to now a hemoglobin of 13 or 14, you will know it. You'll know, you'll have this immediate increase in energy, immediate ability to just do things and strength. You'd feel like this totally new person. And that's what she felt. To have her anemia fixed, immediately it says the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately in himself, that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd, said, who touched my clothes? But the disciples said to him, you see this multitude, they're thronging you. And you say, who touched me? Master, come on. And he looked around and he saw her. He knew who it was. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he healed and be healed of your affliction. Why do you think Jesus stopped? I mean, Jairus' daughter was dying. A matter of fact, probably the delay from the crowd and having to stop and help this person and that person. Can you imagine Jairus' heart at this time? Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And Jesus stopped and helped this one. If you considered these two, Jairus' daughter was from a house of privilege, right? A synagogue ruler. But a woman who has been having bleeding for 12 years, according to the Leviticus, the Bible says, if a woman has a discharge, and the discharge, it's speaking of your menstrual cycle, ladies. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge of his body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe with water and be unclean until evening. You see, at this time, it was not just dysfunctional bleeding, uterine bleeding. It was the Levitical laws that made this woman, according to the Hebrew laws at that time, as being unclean. She wasn't supposed to touch anybody or touch this, that, and that. And if they did, they had to be somehow purified and clean. And during a normal, perfect cycle, you'd have a menstrual cycle for about a week. And then you have 7 days of being unclean, which puts you right at the middle of your cycle. And so, but you spend half of your month of being in this state where you can't really touch things. Can you imagine what that would be like? Now, I think from the standpoint of the Levitical laws, the practicality of it is they are now clean 7 days after their menstrual cycle, which happens to be the time of ovulation. And so there's great fertility that comes from this practice. But for this woman, it never stopped. Maybe it stopped, but then you'd have to go 7 days, and then it was back again, and then it was off again. And she was constantly in this state of being unclean. And so to get through the crowd and to not touch and to do all that, and then to think about touching Jesus, maybe that's why she only wanted to touch the hem of his garment. She was a poor woman. She was considered unclean and incurable. But the hope that Jesus brought her sprung up hope in her heart. And it was that in that one touch of Jesus' garment was concentrated the faith of her life. In other words, she believed because she knew her life depended on it. She put her whole life into that one touch. And instantly, all of it was gone. The feebleness was gone, and it was replaced by vigor of life. You know, Jesus called her out not to embarrass her, but so that she would have opportunity to give her testimony. She did. That's what the Bible says. She came before him and said, told him, okay, for 12 years I've done this, and the doctors, and the money, and all of this. She probably went through the whole account and how that day went and unfolded and how she was planning and hoping she could hopefully see him and maybe he could help. But she didn't really want to put him out at all, so maybe she could just sneak a touch of his garment. And I'm sorry, by the way, if I made you unclean. She put forth her hand and believed she would be made whole. And he said, go in peace. But before he said that, he called her something that was so precious to her heart. And that was daughter. A daughter that would have been ostracized and considered unprivileged at that time. Jesus healed. He would not pass her by, even while going to heal the daughter of the privileged. He would not. I mean, if God recognizes when a sparrow dies and falls to the ground, how much more great was this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Her faith was full on. It was not a nominal faith. It was a faith that was unto salvation. It was not a mere intellectual idea or assent to the facts and information about Jesus that he could heal. Saving faith is one that must know him in a very personal way and to appropriate him and his merits into the life. As if our life depended on it. That is saving faith. It's not just a transaction or an accounting that's taking place in some books in heaven about sins and canceled sins. It's about a relationship. It's about a connection with the one who made you. Genuine faith is life. It was life for both of these daughters, and it is life for us today. And it results in his life being lived out in you. A confiding trust so that the soul has with it a corresponding power that enters the heart. When we can think of all the different various things that we might struggle with, let's just pick one. Are you anemic with anger management? I mean, anger is a common emotion that we have and how we manage it. Is your anger management anemic? Will touch his garment in genuine faith, with a desire to be different as if your life depended on it, and he will heal the anemia of your anger management. Just as quickly as he healed the anemia of that woman that day. As if your life depends on it. And so Jesus desired her to acknowledge her gift, the gift that she received. The gifts of the gospel are not to be received in stealth or enjoyment or in secret. Many of you have testimonies of how God has worked and changed in your life. That is how God reaches the world with our testimonies. He calls upon us to confess. To be a witness of those testimonies, our confessions of his faithfulness in heaven's chosen agency of revealing Christ to the world. We're to acknowledge his grace as made known by the holy men of old. But that which is most effectual is our own experience. We can share the Bible and the Word, and all of that is important. But nothing is as powerful as sharing the personal testimony of how God is working in your life. And the anemias of our lives that he changes as we touch his garment. We are witnesses for God. And as we reveal the working of a power that is divine, others will notice. Each of us have an individual light that is distinct from all others. Each of us can reach someone that the rest of us can't. Our lights and our stories are so specific. Each one of us, as specific as the snowflakes, are different. So are our stories and our light and the people that we can reach. And these precious acknowledgments that we make as we share our testimony with others are a praise to him when supported by a Christ-like life that will be irresistible. It will have irresistible power for the working for the salvation of souls. It is for our benefit to keep every gift of God fresh in our memory, and in so doing, our faith is strengthened to claim and receive more and more. He wants our soul to respond to the bounty that He so much has already given and wants to continue to give more. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 116, I just want to share those with you as we near the end here. Psalms 116. Starting with verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits towards me? That's what the psalmist is asking. What shall I give to Him for all that He has given to me? He goes on and says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord now in the presence of the people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your maidservant. You have loosened my bonds. I will offer to You the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The gratitude of our heart takes hold of Him. Salvation is because He wants to be with you. He wants to restore that connection. So what are the lessons for today? A few. Number one, casual, careless crowds jostling around the Savior, touching Him constantly, but not drawing from His power. That's what the throng was like. Walking through the streets, going to Jairus' house, the throng pressed upon Him, touching many people, touching His garment, but not making a bit of difference in their life. That's not what we want, but that's the lesson we can learn from the casual crowd. Perhaps we can learn a lesson from the disciples who were surprised by the way Jesus responded to the haughty rabbi. As a class, the rabbis were bringing harm to God's people and His church. How could Jesus pay him this kind of attention and respect? By remembering that Jesus was never an accuser of the brethren and would never speak in a way that would bring injury to God. The rabbi was a sinner in need of a Savior as well. And the response, Jesus' response to him, caused an incredible wave of salvation to come to his heart by the way Jesus treated him. And the last lesson, I think another lesson, would be the lesson for the daughters of Eve. You see, the daughters of Eve have been feeling the pain and effects of sin ever since pain and sin had ever come about. They felt the curse. Daughters of Eve have felt it under society, they felt it under husbands. They've felt it under all kinds of godless actions of godless people in societies. Daughters of Eve have been daughters of a heavenly Father, and they come in all shapes and sizes and are found in all classes of society. From the ruler of a 12-year-old daughter to the outcast woman on the fringe of society given up by the establishment. And not one escapes his notice. For one, he would give his full attention. He would stop all of the jostling of all the crowd for one daughter of Eve. And to each one, he says, "Maiden, arise." He calls them all daughter. And Jesus shows us, as he reaches these two daughters, God's heart for the daughters of Eve since the beginning and the fall of man. There's another lesson, and that's going to come in this appeal. The appeal this morning is going to come from the book of Lamentations. So I'm going to just say right now, if it's coming from the book of Lamentations, it's not going to be real joyful. It's a lament. And Lamentations chapter 2, God sees his own daughter and is lamenting. He says, "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you?" This is Lamentations 2, verse 13. "O daughter of Jerusalem, what shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea." He's speaking of his daughter, his church, his bride. And he asks this last question. The first one is, "How shall I console you?" The second one is, "To what shall I liken you to? What shall I compare with you? How may I comfort you?" And this last question, "Who can heal you?" Who can heal my own daughter? Who's going to heal my own daughter? That's what he's asking in this lament. Fortunately, this book doesn't end with chapter 2, but it ends with chapter 5, where there's a prayer. Because actually, as his church, we are actually that lifeless daughter in need of a Savior in that church leader's home. We are that hemorrhaging woman with the slow loss of life that we see hemorrhaging from our own midst, especially here in North America, right? I mean, what's happening to our churches in North America? We see them slowly dwindling away. We see the anemia of the daughters of Jerusalem. "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare you? Who can heal you?" Something happens and something changes, because at the end of Lamentations in chapter 5, the prayer comes this, and maybe this could be our prayer. This is like Laodicea waking up to his true condition. And perhaps this could be our prayer, that we can end this consideration of Scripture this morning. "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. In our house to foreigners, we have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers and are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest, even though we keep the Sabbath. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquity. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness." I mean, this is all metaphor for God's people. And this was metaphor for Israel. And this could just as well be metaphor for us, for the last group, the last church just before Jesus comes. And we've read it in one form in Revelation chapter 3, and this is just the same thing. It's metaphor for us. Where are our kids by and large? Where are our members by and large? Where is everybody going? What are we spending our time with? The anemia of our churches. But it's not all bad news, because this is the prayer of the people recognizing their own condition, coming to a realization of their reality of where they are at. And in verse 19, they come to their only hope and their only solution to this is this: you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. And verse 21 says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Is that your desire this morning, to be healed, to be able to reach and touch the hem of that garment? Allow whatever anemia of your life, whatever anemia that we experience in church, will be restored to full-on condition where God wants us to be. Is that your desire this morning, to have that, to be restored to that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you value the daughters that came to you that day. I thank you so much, Father, that you would reach and touch and heal the one of the privileged, that you would stop and pause for the one that had been marginalized, that there's none that escape your notice. That whether it's a proud and haughty father or an underprivileged, rejected, and outcast woman, that you listen and you hear. And if you would hear them, we certainly know that you would do the same for us. Father, we freely confess our inability to restore ourselves. And Father, yet you see that your condition of your people here in the book of Lamentations, and ours may be something very similar to that. And yet you ask the question, who can heal you? Well, you can, is the answer. You're the one that can heal us. But you've never forced yourself upon us. Oh Lord, may we reach out and touch the hem of your garment today. May we allow you into the doorway, the passage of our home, to touch us, your daughter. And when you call us to arise, Father, raise us up. Raise us up personally. Raise us up corporately is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.